When we think of a judge, we think of someone who wears a robe, sits on a bench, and makes legal decisions. But the word for judges here, and the judges in the book of Judges, didn't primarily do that, although there was an element of that. The word for judge is a word that means deliverer. The book of Judges is, as I mentioned Sunday, is a story of failure, really. We had seen in Joshua great success as they came in and conquered the land, and God gave them these amazing victories. But in the book of Judges, we see after Joshua dies, they go into a tailspin. The children of Israel, the book of Judges takes them through about seven different cycles of they're on top of the world, God's blessing them. They get cocky, they get sloppy, they fall away from the Lord. They come into captivity, they're treated horribly. They feel so bad that they end up repenting, turning to God. God raises up a deliverer or a judge who will lead them out of their slavery. And then God begins to bless them again until the cycle happens all over again. There are about seven cycles, but there were 13 judges. So some of them overlapped, and occasionally a judge would die, another one would take over before the cycle would end. The book of Judges, we don't know who wrote it, but it covers historically the time from when Joshua died up until the time when Samuel comes on the scene. And then, of course, and you'll see as we get into 1 and 2 Samuel, where Saul and then David, pretty much 1 Samuel is mostly about Saul and 2 Samuel about David. Well, Samuel is the spiritual head at that time. It's thought by Jewish tradition that the book of Judges was actually written by Samuel. There's not a lot of internal evidence to the effect, and it certainly doesn't say that. And it actually was only, you know, fairly lately when Jewish scholars decided that. So he's a likely candidate, but we don't really know who wrote it for sure. It covers a period of time of probably about 400 years. Can't always nail down all the chronology, but a period of time about 400 years. Remember, from Joshua to Samuel. It's a depressing book in some ways, because seeing this endless cycle of failure, this cycle of sin, as there's sin and you pay for that sin and times are miserable, you repent, you turn to God, you begin to get blessed, but then, oh man, back again into sin. And it's a cycle that we want to be warned of ourselves, because it can happen to us. I think, you know, often we think back in our lives to when it was the darkest, when it was the most difficult. And then, and after that, how that brought us to understanding how we were desperate for God. And then when we turned to Him, He lifted us up and took us out. When we find ourselves in those dark times, sometimes it's hard to remember that that's what God does. When we find ourselves doing well, when we find ourselves feeling that everything is hunky-dory and successful, we need to remind ourselves, too, of the danger of success. The danger of not continuing on in conquering everything that God has for us. And this book serves as a lesson for us in that respect as well. The first couple of chapters are somewhat flashbacks to some of this happened. This conquest of Canaan happened before Joshua died. But it's saying it by way of review. And he says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" And so the basic victories had been won. The land was allocated. And now they're saying, okay, here we are centrally located. Who should go and really take their land? Who ought to go and do that? And it says, "The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hands." Judah, if you remember our map from a week or two ago, was primarily in the southern part of Israel. Judah was a large tribe. They had a large area there in the south of Israel. And so God says, Judah goes first. Now, you might remember also that Simeon's land was like a donut hole in the middle of Judah. Judah is the whole south, but right in the middle, Simeon had a small tribe, and Judah and Simeon were blood brothers, were full brothers, same mother and father. And so here we see, as God says Judah should go up, Judah takes Simeon with him. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Now remember, when it says Judah said to Simeon, it's the leaders of the tribe of Judah, the leaders of the tribe of Simeon. Judah and Simeon were long ago dead. The name Judah means praise. And it's a reminder to us, always when the children of Israel were marching, Judah would generally be sent out first at the front. And it reminds us that praise comes before everything else. It's why we spend some time just in praise and worship before Bible study. There isn't anything magical about it, except there's something about praising God. If we really do it from our hearts, if we really do it and it takes over who we are, it gives us a perspective that gets us ready for everything else that comes along after that. And so Judah, the tribe of Judah, was to go first. Now you remember, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it's appropriate, too, that our leader, his tribe, led out first. Now, it says Judah should go first, and Judah grabs Simeon and says, "Hey, go with me." Now, part of me thinks, well, that's nice. It's neat the way they were sticking together. It's cool the way they were supporting each other. I like that teamwork. But it also makes me wonder, because God didn't say, "Take Simeon and go take the land." He said, "Judah goes first, you go." And Judah said, "Well, you know, you go with me." There are times when God calls us to work together, but there are also times when, though none go with me, still I will follow, as the old song says. There are times when if God says you should go, you should go. Now, it's great if people want to go with you, but if they don't, then you should still be willing to do what God's calling you to do. And this may be an example, and there were some problems that came about as a result of it, of Judah not wanting to go by themselves. It's like when you're out to dinner, and it's for some reason women just won't go to the bathroom by themselves. They always need company. That's kind of the way I see Judah and Simeon here. "Oh, yeah, you go with me, go with me." Well, when God calls you to lead, sometimes you can't afford the luxury of making sure that other people are going to follow. Sometimes you just have to step out and see what happens. It's important, though, that we do what God calls us to do. And so, but Simeon went with them, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek, who was a king in Bezek, and fought against him. Now, Adonai, the word Adonai is the same word referring to God as Lord. And so this guy, the king, his name was the Lord of Bezek. Bezek means lightning. So he was evidently a powerful leader, as we see. But they went to Bezek, and they found Adonai Bezek, this king. They fought against him, defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Just one of the first of many gory stories in the book of Judges. He cut off his thumbs and his toes. Now, that was something that was fairly typical that they would do, not just to insult a person, although I'm sure that was a part of it. You know, you couldn't be bragging on yourself too much as a soldier if you didn't have thumbs, because it was obvious somebody had got to you. But beyond that, if you cut off someone's thumb, they can't hold a sword anymore. At least not very well. And if you cut off their big toe, they can't run. And so it was to render him, Adonai Bezek, powerless to wage war anymore. And so they did that. It's when his toes were cut off, John Corson says he was defeated. But it says, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, probably of the wounds. Now, this is interesting that the king said, Adonai Bezek said, you know, I've done this to 70 kings before. They ended up being beggars in my house. So he says, it's only fair that this would happen to me. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. This pagan king understood something that often we don't understand. And that's the law that the Bible talks about so much. Jesus reflected on a lot. The law of sowing and reaping. That what goes around comes around. That what you do is going to affect what is done to you. And so he was willing to take the consequences of his actions. He was willing to say, okay, this is fair enough. I live this way, I'll die this way. It's okay. And there's something admirable about a guy who has the dignity to even know how to lose, to be a good loser. I thought, you know, Howard Dean just about ruined his chances when he gave that goofy speech after taking third in the Iowa caucus. And people have a tendency to just not be very forgiving of someone who isn't a gracious loser, who doesn't admit, okay, I think I'm done for. There's something kind of pathetic about people that are hanging on, pretending like they haven't really lost when it's clear that they have. But here, this man was a noble heathen, really, and admitted when he was defeated, and he ended up dying. Now, for us, the law of sowing and reaping, well, it has consequences for us as well. But here's something that's interesting, and, well, that's life-saving, really. The truth is, if there is a law of sowing and reaping, if what you sow, that will you also reap, then how do we ever take a breath? How can God even bless us? Because we've done so much to deserve his anger. We've violated so much his laws. How in the world can the law of sowing and reaping really be true? The way that it's true is because of another great leader who had his hands and feet wounded as he was nailed to the cross. And on the cross, your sin, my sin, was judged, was paid for. And as a result, what we sow, he reaped. He was willing to take that, not his thumbs and his big toes, but nails driven through his hands and his feet, taking the wounds for us, paying the price for us. And it's why God can show grace for us today. It's why you don't pay for your sin every time you do something wrong. And yet there are certainly some consequences that we suffer because of our sin. But we need to understand there's no way that we can pay for our sin. It's been paid for already. And every time I sin, he pays for it. He goes on to say, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. They defeated Jerusalem, but they never really took it over. It was many years later, actually under David, where they finally took Jerusalem. It's why it's called the City of David, where they took Jerusalem and made it the center of worship and all. But at this time, they at least defeated the armies there. Afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who were living in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed these guys that were in Hebron. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. So they began to take some of these areas in kind of the east side of the land that they had. And then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. Now, we read about this in the book of Joshua. The story is told in Joshua, and it's rehearsed again here, because you're going to see Othniel, the guy that that wins the daughter, ends up coming into play later as a judge. But Caleb, this great 85-year-old warrior who had been so faithful, he picked a certain area, a certain city, and his daughter must have been beautiful. And he said, if anyone wants to marry my daughter, take that city. He was trying to inspire the next generation to have the kind of fighting spirit that he had. And he, for his daughter, said, I want someone who's brave. I don't want some chicken. I don't want some wimp to marry my daughter. I want someone who can prove themselves. And so, good rule today, too, if you have daughters, don't make them kill somebody. I mean, but a guy ought to be able to prove himself to be a man before he even thinks about taking your daughter out. So, sure enough, Othniel, who was Caleb's nephew, said, okay, I'll do it. He took the city, so he got to marry Aksah, the wife, as his wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. She said, we need to get some real estate. And so she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. She wanted waterfront property, and Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So he gave her two areas where water was flowing out of the land that was there. Smart girl asking for that. It's a good thing to have while you're over there is water. Joshua in the Bible was a type of Jesus Christ. His name is even the same name. The name Jesus is just the Greek version of Joshua, the same name, Jehovah's salvation. Caleb is a type of the Holy Spirit, as we see the two of them working together doing what they're doing. And this is an interesting little story that we see twice, that the daughter comes to him and says, I want a blessing. And the Holy Spirit, Caleb, offers two kinds of blessings, a twofold blessing, if you will, upper springs and lower springs. And I think it's a picture, a beautiful picture, if not intended, at least a wonderful illustration of how we as the bride of Christ come and we desire, we ask the Father for him to give us of the Holy Spirit, for him to work in our lives. Now, when we cross Jordan, when we become saved, we get our land, we get that inheritance. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And yet there's that ministry of the Holy Spirit where he comes upon us that the Bible talks about as a separate and distinct experience. And I think this is a beautiful picture of it. That desiring of the daughter, of the bride, of the church, to come to the Father. And as Jesus said, if you ask him, he'll give you the Holy Spirit. And so to ask for that work of the Spirit, not just to settle for, you know, the bare minimum, but to say, I want the upper and the lower springs. I want that double portion of the Spirit of God working in my life. And so it's a cool picture of that, I think. And so then in verse 16, it says, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, that's Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. So these offsprings from the Kenites went and lived in the area of Judah with him. They come into play later. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory. Gaza, if you remember from the map or look in the back of your Bibles, is the area of today that's the Gaza Strip, where a lot of the Palestinians are headquartered. It's down on the southwest corner of Israel along the Mediterranean there. Ashkelon and Ekron with their territories. That was just north of, it's still part of the Gaza Strip. It was Philistine territory, Palestinian territory today. So he took that land, and the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, the people who were up in the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands because they had chariots of iron. They won the victories in the mountains, but when they came down to the valleys and they faced the chariots of iron, they fell short. They came short. It wasn't that God didn't give them the strength to do it. He had promised to do it. But for some reason, their faith grew cold at some point. Either as they got down into the valley, perhaps as they observed these chariots and thought, how can we compete against chariots? Well, later we find out God can wipe out chariots with no problem. But then, you know, over in Psalm 20, it says, some will trust in horses and some will trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God. They failed to do that at this point. And as a result, and often as happens to us as well, we do okay in the mountains. We go off on a retreat. We have a time to get away. We go on vacation. And boy, the Lord just renews us and we're doing great. We're feeling wonderful. We're experiencing a mountaintop experience. We just turned our life around and we know it's going to be different. But then we get down into the valley. We come upon another part of the battle and we see those iron chariots. We see those enemies and we just go, I don't know. You know, is it really going to hurt? We have enough. We don't need more. I'm close enough to God. I don't need to get any closer to God, really. I don't want to get so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. And we will allow intimidation to keep us from complete and total victory. And God wants us not just to have those mountaintop experiences. There are some people, their life is constantly on a roller coaster. Well, all of us, our lives are on a roller coaster in a way, emotionally. We're always going to have highs. We're always going to have lows. The trick is, win the battles in the mountaintops, yes, but when you find yourself down in the valley, keep fighting, keep struggling. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because I don't care if the enemy has chariots of iron. God's going to give you the victory. He would have for them, but he didn't because of their lack of faith. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he threw out the three sons of Anak. As an old guy, he found some giants to kill. The children of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That is the day that this was written. David ended up conquering Jerusalem, as we said. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them, so the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. An interesting story. The children of Joseph, which would have been the tribe of Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh, they looked and said, "Okay, here, let's take this city." It's the city that is presently called Bethel. Bethel means house of God. At that time, it was called Luz. The word Luz, there's a little bit of dispute as to exactly what it means. The Jewish people believe that there's a bone in the body that can't be broken. And that bone that can't be broken is called the Luz bone. Now you go, which bone is that? Because evil Knievel, I think, broke it. Well, the Jews even argue among themselves as to which bone it is. But they talk about a bone called Luz that's unbreakable. The word Luz actually means departure, bailing out, leaving kind of a thing. So here they come to the city and they see a guy coming out of the city. They can't see. How can I get into the city? How can I penetrate these walls? What are we supposed to do? And they found a local and they said, "Look, I want you to either help us and then we'll set you free. Or if not, we'll just kill you now. Which is it?" And the guy said, "Hey, no problem, I'll help you." So he somehow weaseled them into the gate of the city, and they got in and conquered the city of Luz and renamed it Bethel. It's usually the way cities are conquered. The Great Wall of China, hundreds of miles built around China to make it impervious to the enemy. And over hundreds of years, that wall stood strong. No one ever was able to advance over the wall. But during that time, China was conquered 3 or 4 times. Every time, they didn't have to knock down the Great Wall. All they did was bribe one of the gatekeepers. And so for us as well, often we think, "Oh, we've got our walls, we have our defenses." But the enemy knows how to get in there and just compromise us at our weak points. Penetrate an area of our lives that, well, it's open. You know, you've got to kind of go in and out. You can't, the whole thing can't be a wall. And so there are areas where we don't protect ourselves and our integrity is attacked. And this is what happened. And that's kind of what happened here. But it's strange that this guy saw what the Lord did. He actually helped them. And yet, what does he do? He goes over to another area and he builds a city and he names it Luz. He names it after that old city. See, he saw the work of God, and he had the opportunity. He was protected. He could have lived in Bethel. He could have lived in the house of God. But instead, he left, he departed, and he went and created another Luz. So often, we find ourselves in that kind of a situation. It happens to us. We've come to the house of God. We've understood how much God cares for us, how much he wants to work in our lives. And he does. He cleans us up. He helps us out. He encourages us. But over time, we start our own little departure. We wander away. All of a sudden, coming to the house of God, it just doesn't seem like such an important thing. And oh, there are other things that are very important too. And as a result, first of all, just busyness often or other events kind of pull us away from being close to the house of God, from being in a place where we can be in the middle of His blessing, being close to Him. We wander off, we depart, we pull a Luz. And then next thing you know, we're building our own program and we would really rather be in Luz than be in Bethel. We'd really rather be somewhere else. Oh, I'm sure you have that feeling sometimes when I'm teaching too long that, boy, I wish I were somewhere else. Sometimes when I get myself talked into a circle, I wish I was somewhere else while I'm teaching. But we're talking about where you live. Where's your home? Do you realize that your home is at Bethel? Or have you wandered off and you're like building some kind of a Luz program over on the side? I know I'm preaching to the choir on a Wednesday night, but the truth is God wants us to realize the best place we can live is at Bethel, is at the house of God. And we need to guard ourselves from, through circumstances, all of a sudden experiencing a departure, being pulled away, wandering away, and next thing we know, we're living in Luz when we could be living at Bethel. Now he goes over some areas for the rest of this chapter, the incomplete nature of their victory. They went and took their land, but they left little remnants that came back to haunt them. They incompletely conquered that which they were called to conquer. Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its... See, left all kinds of people. It came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. See, this is what they did, and you see throughout verse 30 in the tribe of Zebulun, they put the Canaanites under tribute, and you see the same thing in verse 33 and so on. Each of the tribes conquering the land, but not completely conquering the land, allowing certain people to stay who were supposed to be driven out. And the idea is, and why should we drive them out of the land? We can make them work for us. We can put them to work as our servants. It's great. Now, they'll do jobs that we don't want to do. And instead of driving them out, allowing them to stay and be laborers. But the problem is, we see later, there was all sorts of intermarriage with pagans. There was a huge influence that they had. These servants would be raising the kids and doing the job, even as sometimes, you know, some public school teachers do today, where we offer our kids to them and say, here, teach my kids. I'm not knocking public school. All I'm saying is if your kids are in public school, pay attention to what's going on there. Watch it carefully. Know that it's something God's called you to do. We can't afford to have, just because someone wants to serve us, to allow them to have an effect or an impact on us. And that's what they did here. In each case, they thought, okay, we've gone far enough. How far is far enough when it comes to spiritual conquest? When it comes to spiritual growth, when is it that you get to the point where you go, okay, I've grown enough, I've done enough? Hey, if you're going to judge yourself on the curve, most of you are already so far ahead of the average Christian. Most of you who already know so much more of the Word have spent more time in serving Him and in prayer and in fellowship than certainly the average person who professes to be a Christian who goes to church on Christmas and Easter or something. So you could very easily just decide, I'm okay. I've done enough. I've paid my dues. Now just leave me alone and let me settle into the land. And when we do that, when we stop short of what God wants us to do, maybe there's an area of your life where at one time you remember God was really calling you. He was really speaking to you. You couldn't get it out of your mind. It was like He was impressing upon you, there's something I want you to do. And you just gave it a little time, and pretty soon His voice became fainter and it seemed less plausible, and you began to tell yourself, I'm kind of glad I didn't do that really. It could have been a real mess, and I'm pretty busy now anyway. And gradually you talk yourself out of doing something that God had once called you to do. Understand this, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And if God was calling you to do something, you should do it. If you don't, the price that you're going to pay by allowing compromise in your life, by allowing yourself to just say, well, I don't need to do that. I don't need to go that far. I don't need to be into it that much. Boy, the price that you pay down the road, it could cost you everything. It could send you into a spiral. We need to obey God and obey Him completely. We need to open ourselves up to Him and say, God, I'll do anything You want me to do. And we need to crave that voice and not forget what it is that He told us He wanted us to do. And we need to do it faithfully. If we don't, we'll end up conquering, but incompletely. And as a result, allowing the world to serve us, allowing ourselves to get along fine with the world. We're not a threat to them. They're not a threat to us. And as a result, they end up having an effect on us. There are a lot of people nowadays that are real hesitant to even talk about leading people to the Lord, especially if the people are Jews or Muslims or something else, because the popular notion in our society today is that all roads lead to God. Oh, and it's an inflammatory thing to talk about, to say that, you know, people who are just Jews, they need to accept the Lord. And I just saw a letter that was written by the head of Jews for Jesus exhorting Christians. And he had a whole lot of quotes from Christian evangelical leaders that sounded like they were saying that basically we aren't interested in leading Jews to become Christians. And there are others who do the same thing for the other faiths. See, what happens is we just go, can't we just get along? Can't we just all be together? We are the world. Love each other. Let God sort it out in the end. But He's called us to be a light. He's called us to speak the truth. He's called us to win the lost. He's called us to shine a light in the darkness. And as soon as we start to think it's okay to coexist with people who are lost, what happens is, number one, they don't get saved. But number two, they drag us down. It's a fact. It happens. It's happening to the church today. It's happening in our world today. And it happened to them as well. We can't stop short. We can't come a certain distance and then go, okay, I think that's enough. That's not the way to live. It'll end up destroying you as it did them. So they went in and took most of the land, but kept a lot of slaves that they weren't supposed to do. And in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. God told them, you guys blew it. You didn't do what I told you to do. As a result, these people are going to come back to enslave you and destroy you. And they were really moved by that. They began to cry. They named the place Crying. But then they left, they walked away, they went ahead and did what they were going to do, a partial conquest. Their repentance was weeping, but it wasn't from the heart. It wasn't a real change, and so now they're going to pay the price for that. It's easy to be sad and sorry when you're caught, when you're busted, when the angel of the Lord is standing in front of you and confronting you. But does that repentance really penetrate to the heart? The only thing that shows that is, what are you doing down the road? I've been in counseling situations with people where they're absolutely devastated by their own sin. They're just crying and falling apart, usually because they've been caught, they've been exposed. Time will tell. It's not that I'm down on people crying about their sin. But time has told me that you need to wait down the road a little bit and let's see if there's really a lasting change. I'm not that moved by just someone crying. I know for years and years in a Christian school, doing a lot of the discipline for kids, kids get in trouble, they will cry. And some of them could really turn it on. But you see, a little down the road, was it an act? Was it just they were sorry they got busted? I remember one time Pastor Romaine's grandson, Doug Aloff, who's probably about 6'4", 240 pounds. Wasn't that much smaller than that in those days. He was in junior high school. And he got sent into the office for something. And back then, we used to swat kids. It's, you know, political and, you know, suicide now to do it probably. But I used to spank kids, and I had a rod. And I brought Doug in, and he had this big military jacket on. And so I kind of lifted it up. He bent over, and I gave him a swat. But he was a big kid. And when I swatted him, I could tell I didn't get him hard enough. You know, I just, sometimes you just know, uh-oh, he didn't react. He almost looked surprised, like, whoa. And, but I'm thinking, I don't want to do it again. I don't want to beat him. Romaine might be mad at me. I just, you know, so I just said, Doug, you know, I can swat a lot harder than that, and you'll find out if you, you know, okay. And I gave that little speech. And, but he, little tears were coming out of his eyes, and he was really sorry for whatever it was that he had done. He walked out of my office, and he came around, and I heard him outside my back door talking to another kid. And he goes, oh man, Dave Rolfe's got nothing. So I opened my door, I grabbed him by that military jacket, I yanked him into my office, I slammed him up against the wall, lifted him up off his feet, and I go, you think I got nothing? You want to see how hard I can hit? Now it was real tears this time. I think the message got through. The children of Israel at this point, though, they're like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But they went ahead and just did what they were going to do. You know, one way to tell if someone's really repentant is if they expect you to react a certain way just because they're saying they're sorry or just because they're crying. Often people will say, oh, I'm so sorry, and they'll begin to cry. And sometimes you don't lighten up on them right away, and then they get mad. What are you doing? I said I'm sorry. It's like, oh yeah, you're really sorry. That's kind of where the children of Israel were at generally when they repented. Not genuine repentance. Don't tell me how sorry you are right now. Show me over a pattern that your life has really changed. That's what's important. That's the important thing. Is it important to repent, to cry over your sin, to be remorseful? Absolutely. But that's just the start. That's not the finish. Often when we have a good cry, we feel better and we get over it. And that's what they did here. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance in the mountains of Ephraim. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And so, as we looked at this passage on Sunday morning, and you can get the tape if you missed that, Joshua, the leader, when he was taken out of the way, no one else really stepped up to lead at this point. And the children of Israel, who had heard stories about God, didn't themselves know him personally and intimately. They weren't actively serving him and being a part of the victories that their parents and grandparents had participated in. And so as a result, they began to slide. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal, that is success, materialism, and the Ashtoreth, the flesh, the fulfillment of just the lust of the flesh. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in a mess, greatly distressed. And this is the story of the Judges. They were distressed, they were idolatrous, but the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And you think, boy, it's great that God brought up judges. Yeah, it worked for a while, usually 40 years or so. But they wouldn't listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying and commandments, the commandments of the Lord. They didn't do it. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, again, a leader gone. They reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So it says that as they started this cycle, God would lovingly raise up someone to deliver them, give them another chance. But over time, they'd blow it again. They'd be in a mess again. God would raise up another judge to elevate them. See, God stuck with them. God kept coming back. But he says here in the end of chapter 2 that he ended up allowing all those other nations to be there, because it would be really handy, he could use them to judge the children of Israel. He knew that they needed to be tested. He knew that they needed to learn what commitment was all about. He knew that they needed to learn about discipline. So he allowed the enemies to stay, because then God could allow them to be defeated, and then he could deliver them. If there was no enemy, had they initially conquered all of the people, driven them out of the land, what would they have done? I don't know. I don't know what would have happened. But people have a tendency to rebel, and the people on the earth, after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, end up rebelling against God at the end of the 1,000 years. Had they secured all of their borders, they got comfortable, they would probably have still fallen into sin. So God allowed the Canaanites to stay, because then there was that give and take, push and pull. There was that cyclical thing, so that hopefully they would get the message. But it would give them someone who could force them to recognize their need for God and to turn to him. So it was all a test. And in chapter 3, it says, these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So he allowed these nations to stay because every time a new generation would come up, they needed to be tested. They needed to be tried. And if they hadn't had experience in the battles, in the wars, they could never become people who would stand up for what's right, people who would really follow God. So in our lives, sometimes we wonder, God, why do you allow this temptation? Why did you make me with this tendency? Why do you place me in situations that are so difficult? And the Lord would say to us, it's a test. I know that you will become stronger as you pass that test, as you win those battles. If you are a person who hasn't had to fight battles, then you're going to be weak. You're going to be gutless. You're going to be someone who's like the privileged rich, where you've never had to do anything for yourself. And so, boy, if you're ever called upon to do much of anything, you're going to be out there just confused and foolish. You're not going to be prepared. And so he says, I left them there so that each generation would have a chance to fight their own battles. And that's still true today. Every generation has to fight some of the same battles, but often different battles. You know, we as older people, we look at the young people and think, well, you know, we had it tough when we were kids. But probably, I'm sure that's true, but in a different way than people who are kids today. I look at their situation, I look at the world they're growing up in, and I just think, wow, you know, so many enemies roaming around trying to chew them up and spit them out. So many opportunities, so many temptations, things that we never had to deal with. Think about it. When for guys that are older like me, there was some pornography. You know, somebody would have a magazine, their dad's magazine, in their garage, and you know, or National Geographic or something. You'd look at these pictures. But kids today, they could see anything they want to see about any time they want to see it. You'll see it watching the Super Bowl game. It's ridiculous, you know. And I think, boy, that's awful. That's terrible. Well, it is. But I'm telling you, because God allows the enemy to be around our kids, it's because he wants them to learn to fight. He wants them to learn to speak up, to be strong, to stand up for what's right. And the fact that he allows the enemy to be there is not his fault. It's not a bad thing for him. It's a good thing for us. Teaches us to fight. Teaches us to battle. Teaches us to take a stand. And that's what he was providing them. It was a test. They failed the test. In verse 4, they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. They failed the test miserably. And then you see the first judge is Othniel. Remember who he was? He was the guy who won that city over so that he could marry Caleb's hot daughter. And the children of Israel, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, served Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So 8 years they became slaves. Then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You're going to see that happening over and over again. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, so Caleb's nephew, who married Caleb's daughter Aksa. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over him. So the land had rest for 40 years. 8 years of slavery, Othniel was raised up, 40 years of rest and peace, victory that God did for them. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, this time the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms, Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. It was 8 years under the king of Mesopotamia, and now 18 years under the king of Moab. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. That comes into play later. You know, a left-handed guy God raised up, southpaw. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. They were going to go and give a present to the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, a long knife, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Now you think, why are they going to that trouble? Well, in those days, as in these days, most people were right-handed. But in those days, even if someone was left-handed, they learned to be right-handed generally, because everything was designed that way. And there are cultural, I don't know how many of you are lefties, I'm sure some of you are, but there's always been a bias against left-handed people throughout history. In fact, the word gauche in French, it means like you're klutzy, it means left-handed in French. And adroit, which means really coordinated, means right-handed in French. It's just that way. Well, in those days, it was the same way. So everyone would put their sword on their left hip, draw it with their right hand. One of the reasons, and one of the reasons, by the way, why we shake hands with our right hand too, is that in those days they didn't have, you know, Charmin, and so the left hand was used for other things. And to extend your left hand would have been a supreme insult to someone, and they would do that sometimes. So if you're checking somebody, you only check this side. You pat them down over here, because nobody's going to use their left hand for anything that, you know. So this guy being left-handed, he has his dagger on his right hip, and they don't even check him. They don't suspect. They don't know he's left-handed. They don't know he's going to do that. As a result, he sneaks in. He gets into the private chamber, and he said, he gave the tribute and sent the people away who had carried the tribute. And he turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence, told everybody, you know, wait, wait. And he got everyone out. So now Ehud is in here with this king. And Eglon, who it says was a very fat man. So this hugely obese king sends everyone out, and he's just there with this left-handed guy with a dagger. And Ehud came to him. He was sitting upstairs in his little private bedroom. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. He sure did. So he got up out of his seat. Okay, what does God want to tell me? Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into the guy's belly, this fat guy. Even the hilt, you know, the little cross part on the knife, went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails, his guts came out. Shoved it in and couldn't even get it back out. He's like, oh man, forget it. So he left it there. This guy's spewing. The place is all locked up, you know, because everyone's want to leave him for the secret word from God that he had. And so Ehud went out through the porch. He climbed out the window, shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked the doors. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the bedroom were locked. They go, what's going on? The door's locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs, literally covering his feet, which was a way they said, going to the bathroom. He's probably going to the bathroom in the cool chamber. It probably feels good. He's probably got a newspaper opened up in there and just, you know, so let's not walk in on him. That wouldn't be a good thing. So they left him. They waited until they were embarrassed. They were finally like, man, I wonder if he's still alive. Is he? And it probably, well, I won't get too graphic. Still, he hadn't opened the doors, so they took the key finally and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And they came down, he said, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. They were so freaked out by their king being killed, and he caught them by surprise. And so they went down and seized, they controlled all the waterways there to the Jordan. They didn't let anyone get in or get out. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The first time under Othniel, they had been slaves for 8 years. They got 40 years of rest. Now, 18 years of slavery and 80 years of the rule of a righteous man. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Sometimes it's an ugly business to do what you have to do. And this is one of those, when I was a kid, this was one of my favorite Bible stories. The left-handed thing going on, the, you know, shoving it in and he can't get it out, the fat closing over it, the entrails. You know, you look at it and just go, wow, that is ugly, that is gross. Yes, it is. It really is. But so is putting yourself into a hospital and having them open you up and having your entrails all laying out there and they've cut you open and you're knocked out and they're working in your body. Surgery is an ugly thing. It's not something that you'd want. You wouldn't say, you know, I haven't ever had surgery and I'd just like the experience. Wonder what it feels like. So submitting yourself to surgery. But disease requires surgery. Disease, sickness, sin, failure. We do so much damage that sometimes it takes some ugliness in order to make it right. We sit there and suppress those things that are within us. We try to forget the sins we've committed. We try to ignore our failures of the past. And then we begin to deal with them. It comes bubbling up and it's pretty ugly. It hurts. We cry. We feel awful. We're reminded of somebody we really wounded or injured in the past. We find out damage that we had done that we weren't even aware of, and it breaks our heart. But in order to get that out of our system, often God will confront us with the truth so that we can get it all cleaned out, so that we can be restored and renewed again. Repentance, turning to God when you've failed, it's difficult. And a lot of times you just think, I'd rather not do it. The healing, it can be ugly. It can be gross and gory and oozing. But it's necessary for health. It's necessary for healing. It's necessary for salvation. And so we see here God dealing with the sins of his people, and sometimes having to deal with it in a pretty ugly way. Now, you look and think, well, it was kind of a nice humanitarian gesture that they allowed the Moabites to stay in the land, that they allowed these other Canaanites to stay in the land. It would have been awful to chase them out of the land. It would have been awful to have to kill many of them. But what happens when you don't do what God has called you to do? It's going to come back to haunt you, and it'll only get uglier later. What would have happened had, at some point in any war, you not just go all out war? Now, we look right now, for instance, and we can argue back and forth as to whether it was right for us to go into Iraq with the information that we had. But here's the thing, and we look at the hundreds of people that have given their lives over there in Iraq, but how many people would have died during that period of time had we not done that? How many of his own people was Saddam Hussein killing constantly? And sometimes it takes controlled death to stop death that's out of control. And that's what we see definitely in this book. It's also what we see in our own lives. You know, I've been through things in my life that have hurt me deeply. But I'll tell you something, the hardest things I've ever gone through in my life were doing what's right, what I know is right. It's hard. It can be ugly. It's like surgery. You wouldn't want to do it for its own sake. But the fact is, when God calls us to do something, we do it. We obey Him. We repent. When we have failed, we come to Him and we open ourselves up and we receive His forgiveness. It's what communion is all about, as we're going to celebrate communion now. The body and blood. Oh, God, isn't that gross? Body? Blood? Yeah, it's gross. Those of you who will go and see this movie that's coming out that Mel Gibson did, The Passion of the Christ, you're going to see a very graphic depiction of what communion really represents. Real flesh being ripped apart, real blood oozing from wounds. And we look and just go, oh, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to see that. But the sin that was a part of our lives, the sin that we inherited from our ancestors, the sin that we intentionally commit, it's that ugly. In fact, it's uglier than that. Our sin is so ugly, separating us from God, that the ugliness of Jesus on the cross is beautiful. When the Father looked at the cross, it said, it pleased the Lord to do it because it was that necessary. When God delivered His people in Judges, time and time again, He did what He had to do. When Jesus hung on the cross, He did the only thing He could possibly do to redeem us, to give us a fresh start, to begin to work in our lives. That's what it took, and it is ugly. And I know there are churches that don't want to talk about the blood. They don't want to talk about anything that's gory or gross. Let's just skip over those things and let's just talk about what's happy and positive. I have a Bible in my collection that's a Possibility Thinker's Bible. And everything is in blue that's really positive. So what I like to do once in a while is open that Bible and read the stuff that's not in blue. And you find out, it's amazing, there's some pretty ugly stuff in this book. Because when I look in the mirror, when I look into my own heart, there's some pretty ugly stuff in there. And it needs to be removed. It needs to be bled out. It needs to be operated on. It's not pretty. But it's not as ugly as what will happen if we allow that sin to grow, if we allow the cancer to spread, if we allow it to take over our lives completely. We're all doomed then. So we need to submit ourselves to the hands of the surgeon. And it's really what we're doing when we come to communion. We're saying, we remember your body and we're giving ours. If you need to operate on it, go ahead. We remember your blood. It was shed for us. It provided for our forgiveness. Now, if we need to bleed, Paul said, how many of you have even shed blood resisting sin? But if we need to do that, if it means that our test for us, our surgery on us means that we're going to have to bleed, we're willing to do it. We're willing to give, to pay the ultimate price in order to submit ourselves to Him and be His servants. That's communion. It's what we all have in common because it's what we all need. And it's blood and guts and gore. Sorry, that's what it takes. That's the way war is. And we're at war. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now just asking you to prepare our hearts for partaking in communion now, for remembering your body and your blood. God, we'd love to skip over the whole story. It's so horrible. But it's something we needed for our very lives. And so we'll remember. And as we partake of this bread and this cup, we will also remember the sins that we've committed that put you on that cross. But Lord, we see as you've nailed them to your cross, as you paid the price for our sins. And so we come to you with a heart of gratitude because of you. When you said it is finished, it was. You paid the price. Lord, draw us close to your heart right now as we partake together of the bread and the cup now. As you prepare our hearts to take it, Lord, draw our hearts close to you. Help us to see it, to see the price that you paid for us, and to see how valuable we must be to you because you gave yourself for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If the guys will come forward and pass out the bread and the juice, and we'll all hang on to it until we've all received it, partake together.